The reading for today's sermon comes from the book of Acts, chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful and gracious God, open our eyes that we may see glorious things in your word, and so speak that we will be conformed to the likeness of your Son, your servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, that filled with his Spirit, we may go from here transformed, ready to reflect his glory to the nations, ready to live like him and to serve like him and to work like him and to labor like him and to be blessed by him, receiving his grace as we walk in his footsteps. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat, and a warm welcome to you if you're visiting here. It's already been a pleasure to greet one or two newcomers or first timers or old friends returning. It's great to have you with us. I wish to speak today particularly to mothers. This is a vital calling, a glorious privilege. Just think of Eve's words in Genesis 4, verse 1, the gasp of astonishment. "With the help of God, I've brought forth a man." It's all that Hannah ever wanted in 1 Samuel 1. And at the same time, motherhood presents immense challenges. It's obviously hard work. It is not highly regarded in the secular mainstream, to put it mildly. It's mostly behind the scenes. It's one of those things where all the most important aspects of it are invisible, but nonetheless vital for that. It's frequently thankless. I do want to say to you young people and teenagers, you literally have no idea. And it's not your fault, okay? But it is a wonderful thing to, you know, some of you guys have, 18, 19, 20 something. I'm sure that there have been times where you've thanked your mum. And if there have been, that's great. It's also generally very unimpressive on the surface when it's being done well. You notice when it's being done badly. When it's being done well, it looks remarkably unimpressive. But above all, it is a long-term project. Motherhood is the investment of a lifetime, not just in duration, but in duration as well as in intensity. It requires all of a woman for all the years that her children are with her. Faithful motherhood, then, we might say, is, title of today's sermon, the triumph of the unspectacular. And I'm prompted to address you ladies today by a couple of things. The first is the obvious fact that there are so many of you. We had 5 babies in the last 11 days, I think. I think it's some kind of CREC record. I haven't actually checked. We had a bunch of announcements. I mean, was it 17? Elder Brandt mentioned 17 ladies we just prayed for. I mean, what a blessing. And so I'm conscious, as one of your pastors, that if ever you look out at a congregation and like a quarter of the humans in it are all doing one particular thing, it's like, okay, we should probably preach about this occasionally. But I'm also prompted to it by today's text. I was reflecting on this, and I was prompted to pray for you guys, actually, earlier this week, particularly in the light of this text, in Acts chapter 18. And the connection might not seem initially obvious, and so I want to make the connection for you to help you see what it was about Acts chapter 18 and Paul's ministry in Corinth that made me pray for all the ladies, or the mums in particular, in the congregation. Acts chapter 18 brings us to we're still in the early months of what has come to be known as Paul's second missionary journey. You know, I think it ought properly to be called Paul's first pastoral journey, because that's the intent with which he set out, but it quickly became a missionary journey. And what actually happened is he went from Derbe to Lystra to Iconium, and then the Lord sent him across to Macedonia, and he's Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens, and it's all basically a blur. He is hot-footing it all the way around the Mediterranean, and he doesn't stay very long in any one place. Often he's driven out by persecution or by threats to his life. Other times he just leaves quite abruptly, like he does at the end of the time in Athens. But Corinth is different. Corinth is different. In chapter 18, Paul comes to Corinth and he is destined to stay much longer. You saw that in verse 11. He stayed 1 year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. You actually see it in verse 18 as well, just after the portion of the passage I read. After this, that is after the, I don't know whether you call this a trial, after whatever it was that happened that Gallio, the proconsul, presided over, that was already 1 year and 6 months into Paul's time. And after this, verse 18, Paul stayed many days longer. So it's 1.5 years, couple of years maybe. The second missionary journey was 50 to 53 AD, and he, so far, he's only had a few months of it. He's got Corinth and Ephesus left, that's it. I mean, so it's really, this is half of that 4-year period, roughly. And so basically what happens, let me just walk through the passage with you, very briefly skimming over the surface just before we get to the central section. He arrives in Corinth, in verse 1, he meets Aquila and Priscilla. We'll come to that, and that's a very important encounter, actually, in verse 2. He starts preaching, or he actually starts working with them, then he starts preaching, verse 4. He faces the familiar opposition. Let me just say a word about this briefly. They opposed and reviled him. And it's interesting, it's like, it's introduced, the opposition in verse 6 is introduced as though it's obviously this was going to happen. Like, and when they opposed and reviled him, as they were obviously going to do, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." Now, just a word about this. This doesn't indicate I'm never going to the Jews again. He's actually said something like this previously. But what it does indicate, certainly in Corinth, is like, okay, guys, if I can't preach here, I'll go next door to the house of ruler, it's Titius Justus, the worshipper of God. We'll get the word of God out there somehow in your hearing. But it does reflect that salvation historic trajectory. Cosmic eschatology to the Jew first is mirrored in personal ministerial eschatology of Paul's ministry. Anyway, so the opposition kicks off. He's forced out of the synagogue. And the natural response, so we've been attuned to expect, well, if Paul just runs headlong into hostility and they don't want to hear of Christ, well, he'll leave and move off somewhere else. Well, he doesn't. He doesn't this time. It's not to say it was wrong before, but it's something different. And the difference comes via this remarkable intervention in verse 9. Let me show you verse 9. The Lord, that is the Lord Jesus, said to Paul one night in a vision. It's a miraculous intervention. "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent." Just carry on doing what you're doing. And this echoes the call of Jeremiah, actually. "I am with you," he says, "and no one will attack you to harm you." The Jeremiah aspect of Paul's ministry is actually suffused through his response to the persecution in verses 6 and 7 as well. You see some kind of allusions and quotations there. No one will attack you to harm you, not no one will attack you, but no one will attack you to harm you in any decisive and lasting way. I mean, he gets harmed wherever he goes, but it's okay, you won't lose your life here. For I have many in this city who are my people. And again, this is a theologically very significant moment for completely unrelated reasons. God's sovereignty, I have many in this city who are my people. God's election of his people is an incentive to evangelism. Keep preaching. It's not God's chosen his people, therefore you don't have to preach. It's God's chosen his people, therefore preach. Okay, so it's a very, very foolish and common mistake to imagine that there is some tension between God's sovereignty and human activity in evangelism. And that's the vision he receives drives a truck through that. Verse 11, and he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. He settles down for the long haul. It's a very intriguing moment, actually, in Paul's ministry. Previously, we have seen Paul the traveling apostle. Previously, we've seen Paul the evangelist, hot-footing around the Mediterranean. But now we see Paul the pastor. His ministry in Corinth shows us a different aspect of his character, of his approach to the Christian life. And if you dig really deeply in his epistles, you can actually see hints of it even in Thessalonica. But here it's amplified. You see the development of long-term relationships in Corinth. See how he deals with people for whom the honeymoon period is over and the shine has worn off. You see how he deals with people, how his priorities and his convictions shape his commitment to these beloved wayward flock in Corinth for many, many years to come, and many letters and many tears shared, no doubt. And actually, in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we'll jump around a little bit later today, just because I want to show you some things in what he says there. And the implications are fascinating because they reach into every area of life. What they show us is a picture of long-term commitment. A picture of a life where you realize that we're in this for the long haul. So obviously, motherhood. But you'll quickly perceive, of course, that what this text says about motherhood has implications also for other aspects of life. But the thing about motherhood is it imposes long-term constraints in a way that other vocations don't. Yeah? A young man who's going into the world of work for the first time might kid himself that he can make a difference by the time he's 23. A woman who is paying attention after the birth of her first child will be under no such illusions. The realities of being a mum, being a scriptural, godly, faithful mum, constrain you to long-term faithfulness. And it's encouragement in that task and exhortation in it that I want to grant you today by God's grace. It's easy to break things quickly, right? But it's not easy to build things. You want to build things, you've got to be in it for the long term. And in this passage, basically there are two themes mingled together. They're kind of overlapping, but I want to tease them apart and look at them slightly separately. Paul made provision. He worked hard to make provision through his long-term work for himself. And then, secondly, he discovered, perhaps he knew already, that long-term, faithful, unspectacular ministry would actually be more powerful. And I want to show you some things in the text and in 1 Corinthians as well that highlight the power of long-term, faithful, steady commitment to those you love. So, first up, he made provision for himself, actually, as well as no doubt for others, through his own long-term hard labor. Look at verse 1. We'll dig into the first two or three verses here. Verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, Silas and Timothy are not there yet. He was waiting for them in Athens, and it seems like they didn't catch up with him. It may have been that they're bringing financial support from Philippi. It's mentioned in Philippians 4. But either way, they didn't catch up with him in Athens, and he goes to Corinth, and they're kind of scurrying around the eastern Mediterranean trying to catch this guy. They're still not there, verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia. They arrived when he's actually in Corinth, a little later. And he found a Jew named Aquila. Now, just before we jump into Aquila and Priscilla, a bit about Corinth. Corinth was a large city, about fifth or sixth largest in the Roman Empire at the time, 100,000, 150,000 people maybe. Commercially very vibrant. Corinth is, if you've ever heard a sermon on 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, you will know all about the geography of Corinth, because basically it's on this narrow isthmus, a little kind of strip of land that connects what we now call the Peloponnese, which is this beautiful holiday destination, to the rest of Greece. And what that means is it's an important trade route over land. Anybody that wants to get to the Peloponnese or any of the products of the Peloponnese up into mainland Greece, you have to go through Corinth, but also over sea. Basically, if you imagine like the Panama Canal, okay, you want to get from the Pacific to the Atlantic or vice versa. It's a real headache to go all the way around, you know, South America. So what engineers have done is to build a canal so you can take the shortcut. Well, there was no canal in Corinth. Instead, there was this thing called the Diolkos, which is basically a primitive railway. And what you do is you'd get the boats from the Saronic Gulf or the Gulf of Corinth, whichever way you were going, east or west, and you basically drag them 5 miles over land rather than sailing hundreds of miles round through quite stormy waters. So over sea is filled with sailors. Let the hearer understand. Now go and read 1 Corinthians again and you understand what I'm talking about. It's also full of traders. It's a wealthy city. There's lots of commerce, which is interesting and fascinating if you're an evangelist, because there's loads of people coming through all the time, but it's absolutely terrible if you have no money. And Paul arrives, and he has no money. And whom should he meet? Verse 2, look. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. The Emperor Claudius, issued a decree, probably AD 49, basically get all the Jews have to get out of Rome. It's mentioned in probably in Suetonius, certainly in Dio Cassius, the historians. And so they've been there 6 or 12 months. They kind of settled in, and it's just absolutely fascinating what Paul says. Here he finds almost certainly, well, they're Jewish Christians, because it's clear that they're Christians later in chapter 18. Here he finds kinsmen, fellow Christians. He arrives at this town with nothing but the clothes that he's standing up in and whatever he happened to bring with him from Athens. And he finds two believers already established in trade in this thriving commercial port. And you notice what he does not say. He does not say, hey guys, please can you help me out a little bit, you know? Could you loan me some money? Or could you finance my ministry? Notice what he says, look with me. Verse 2, he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. And we might so easily pass over that. We might just think, oh yeah, and all the kind of the ministries and parachurch organizations that have in their name some version of tent makers. This is where it comes from. Paul was a tent maker, basically worker of leather goods. Most tents were made of leather. And Corinth, there'd have been a lot of people visiting. There were the Isthmian Games there, so you'd have loads and loads of tourists showing up with nowhere to stay. You could sell tents locally as well as to the local traders. So it's kind of thriving business, but only if you make them. And Paul conspicuously resists the temptation. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. He is the one charged with taking the gospel to the nations. And rather than saying, guys, would you mind financing me? He works to provide. Now, if we just dig into the details of this, we start to realize how significant it was. First, culturally, manual work was not highly regarded in Greek culture. This actually, very, very brief aside, this is one of the reasons why science basically stood still for 2,000 years after Aristotle. It never occurred to educated people trained in the Greek philosophical tradition that it was actually a worthy thing for an intelligent man or woman to do, to actually perform an experiment. So everyone thought that Aristotle's laws of motion were right for about 2,000 years until it occurred to Galileo to roll two balls down a slope. And oh yeah, they both do the same thing. And actually that was the fruit of the Protestant Reformation, which of course re-established the dignity of working with our hands. Okay, so there's a whole bunch of stuff about Greek attitudes to manual labor that have had a massive impact on culture since then, but they certainly had an impact on Paul. Paul has gone from having been invited to address the Areopagus. He has gone from the senior common room at Harvard University, right, to flipping burgers at McD's, making tents. How the mighty have fallen. That doesn't say that flipping burgers is a bad thing to do. But flipping burgers would have been regarded as a deeply undignified thing to do. The sort of thing that would be done in Greek culture by somebody who you didn't really need to take seriously, somebody who'd stepped down off the pedestal of respectability. And Greek readers would absolutely have noticed the shift. Now, ladies, do you notice how this mirrors the experience? Maybe you used to be a nurse or a school teacher, or you used to be an accountant, or you used to run your own business, or whatever it is you used to do, and then you had those, you know, you have your first child, and I hope that my wife is the only person who's ever had to have a conversation like this, but I doubt it, right? When she recounted to me that somebody said, and I paraphrase, like, are you going to go back to work, or are you going to be just a mum? I want to headbutt a wall at that point. I just think, but it's the step down in status in the eyes of the world, I suspect, has to be felt to be believed. Now, I don't think it's necessarily the case here in this community. Right? I hope it's not the case. I hope here, gentlemen and other ladies, we recognize the immense glory and dignity of what it is that our plural mothers do. But if you haven't spotted it yet, that glory and dignity is not found in the eyes of the mainstream secular world. The step down that Paul took to provide, in this case, initially for himself, finds eerie echoes in what our sacrificial mothers do. I commend you, ladies, for it. Not just those of you who've had two children, the pain that you knew about the first time round that you willingly endured with number two or three or four or eight. But the fact that you're ready, and I hope and pray you are ready, come to that in a second, to commit yourself to doing something which frankly is looked down upon. The assumption is that any fool can be a mum. And the reason is because many fools are. Anybody can do that. He's having babies, isn't it? But to commit yourself to that with clarity of mind and love and self-conscious attention to the humility and the servanthood that is required, that is glorious. It was G.K. Chesterton, wasn't it, who said, quote, "How can it be a large career to tell other people's children about the rule of three, but a small career to tell one's own children about the universe?" Oh, I love that. I went to a government school, so I had to look up what the rule of three is. I wasn't sure. And the interesting thing about Paul is that as he starts to get to know the Corinthians, this short-term expedient becomes a long-term commitment. In fact, he's really just getting started. He explains in 1 Corinthians 9 that he was entitled as an apostle and as an evangelist and a church planter and a minister of the gospel. He was entitled to expect to be paid for by the Corinthians. He draws on the Old Testament teaching. It's written in the law, "You shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain." That's not written about oxen, just in case you were wondering, Paul says. It's like, it was written for us. Like, the plower should plow and the thresher thresh in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If I have sowed among you, I have the right to a harvest. The Old Testament Levites had the same thing. They were paid from the tithes that came from the offerings that the people brought. So the ministers of the good news in advance, as Paul calls the gospel in Galatians, when he's talking about what the Lord revealed centuries before, the ministers of the gospel received from the people they ministered to their provision so they could do their job and they didn't have to be occupied day to day with making money to support their families. But we have not made use of those rights, Paul said. We have not. And the reason is that in Corinth in particular, the Corinthians valued dignity and valued status and valued wealth and patronage in a way that meant that they weren't actually able to hear the gospel at all. And it was tied up with paying your speakers. The way it worked was like this. In Corinth, there was this system of patronage whereby wealthy clients would pay trained speakers to give these long rhetorical orations in public and flatter their egos. And Paul realizes that when he comes and preaches, he's in danger of being mistaken for one of them. He's like, that's not what we're doing. I'm not a status monger trying to build up my ego by inflating yours. I want to crush your ego under the cross of Christ. And you can't very well do that if the people think that every speaker that they ever give money to is one of those paid speakers who exists just to flatter their wealthy elites. So Paul said, I'm not going to accept payment from you. And he goes, this then actually lowers him yet further in their eyes, which is why he has to write 2 Corinthians, part of the reason why he has to write 2 Corinthians. The bottom line is, they were so obsessed in Corinth with status and dignity and wealth that they weren't likely to welcome the message of a crucified Messiah. Unless Paul could somehow embed that message of the crucified, suffering Messiah in his own life, in his own existence, in his own being. If he could make himself nothing, maybe they would trust in the one who made himself nothing. If he could suffer for them, maybe they would put their trust in the one who suffered for them. Yeah? You see how his ministry works? And so Paul's long-term labor is like an incarnation of the gospel itself. It's the humbling, long-term self-giving which he realizes he's got to embrace from in front of the Corinthians so they get the message. Now, ladies, can you see why this is so significant? It's not just that motherhood is hard work and that's inevitable, or you should embrace the hard work of motherhood because, well, you know, the Bible says so and you should be, you know, don't you love your kids? You know, arm twist. You should embrace the hard work of motherhood because you're embodying and reflecting the gospel itself. It is that long-term painful commitment to working hard now for the sake of future reward, the future blessing of seeing your kids grow up faithful. It's like the opposite of credit card debt in order to buy a new outboard motor for the boat you don't need, you know? That approach to life wants today's toys on the basis of tomorrow's income, right? I'm not saying that all debt is a bad idea. You've secured debt on a property or whatever. There's wisdom in mortgage loans. I realize that. But you see, what motherhood does is it flips it around. It's like, I'm going to invest now. I'm going to work now. And I'm not going to see the results. You all know that period of time at the start of your child's life when you just wish that they would smile one time. I think Ben was like 7 weeks old before he smiled, was it? Was it like 3 months? I wasn't really paying attention, right? Next week, I'm going to talk about fatherhood, okay? So it's... no, my wife's going to talk... Anyway, stop it, Steve. Just move on. Speaking of Nicole, actually, she did that event. Some of you went to getting started in homeschooling thing yesterday. I gather that one or two of you came away a little daunted. Yeah, excellent. So we're in this theological and Christian tradition where we think basically we've done the right thing if we just take our kids out of the public schools. Right? The name for that is unschooling. That's not homeschooling. That's non-schooling. Right? Homeschooling is when you educate them, which is difficult. It's not, you know, 20 minutes watching YouTube videos and then go out into the backyard to count daisies, right? It is extremely demanding. Why are you laughing? Did you used to do that with your... No, please, no. It's hard work. It's like, ladies, expect to work as hard as I urge your husbands to work. As many hours a day. Preparing and grading and sitting with your kids and supervising their homework and figuring out how best to stretch your gifted kids and to help them where they're struggling. It is not something you can just do in like 35 minutes after breakfast and then kick back and watch YouTube videos all day. Very demanding. And I'll tell you, the long-term fruit of the congregation, in many families in the congregation here, bears this out, that ladies have realized this. But it doesn't happen, it won't happen automatically, it doesn't happen by accident. It is the deliberate choice to work and to sacrifice, and I urge you, ladies, self-consciously to embrace that. It's not easy. It's a glorious thing. It's not easy. So, the long-term labor aspect. Second, and this is related more briefly, just a few minutes on this. What Paul discovered, and I think he already knew this, but what he discovered was that the unspectacular elements of his ministry were actually more powerful than a more superficially impressive approach to life would have been. It actually worked better. And what you notice is, if you just look at how his ministry is described, verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks, and with some success, but not much initially, which means that he was there for hours and hours and hours failing to convince people. Just talking. It's the ministry of proclamation and exhortation and explanation and encouragement. It is not glitzy. Now, just in the background here is a debate that took place among evangelicals in the 1990s that I want to skim over briefly for you. It used to be argued in some charismatic circles, especially in connection with the Vineyard movement. Hands up if you've ever heard of the Vineyard movement. Yeah, okay, so you know what I'm talking about. It used to be argued that Paul embraced a new vision for his ministry when he left Athens and went to Corinth. The story goes like this. This is how we were all told the story in the 90s. In Athens, he tried the ministry of reasoning and explanation and philosophical debate, and it didn't work very well. So when he went to Corinth, he decided to try his hand at working miracles and signs and powerful manifestations of the Spirit, and it was that produced spectacular results in Corinth. And in support of that claim, the people who made it would cite 1 Corinthians 2. They would say, well, Paul said, I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Didn't come speaking, proclaiming stuff, but verse 4, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So that's how the narrative runs, right? He tried the lofty words of wisdom in Athens, but fail. Came to Corinth, miraculous signs, which is why they get all uptight about speaking in tongues and that kind of thing in Corinth, right? Well, there are several problems with this. First, there's no indication that he's disappointed in Athens. Frankly, it looks pretty impressive in Athens to me. You go to the Harvard Senior Common Room and do a little talk about Jesus, and several of them are converted on the spot, and a whole bunch more want you to come back and talk to them again. I think that counts as a pretty big win, personally. So there's no indication that he's actually disappointed in Athens. But more significantly, it doesn't fit at all with his description, with the description we've got in Acts 18, or actually in 1 Corinthians, of what he actually did in Corinth. What he actually did in Corinth, if anything, in Corinth, it was less about the miracles of the exorcism and the prison break in Philippi and the blinding of Elymas in Cyprus in chapter 13. It's actually more focused on just speaking the word. Now, what's happening? What has happened with this argument that says that he dispensed with the wisdom and speech stuff and instead embraced the spirit of God and power? What's actually happening? Paul is saying, I didn't come with the words of the rhetorical specialists, flattering you, taking payment from you, and saying nothing that would upset you so that I get a higher paycheck next time. I came with a manifestation of the Spirit's power, which is the proclamation of the gospel. It's not that you've got the proclamation of the gospel on one hand, which is the wisdom of men, and then you've got the power of God. No, no, no. You've got the wisdom of men over here, which Paul has never embraced, and then you've got the proclamation of gospel over here, which is the power of God, which is exactly what he says in 1 Corinthians. Look at it. Look at what it says in verse 22. Jews demand signs, miraculous signs, that is. Greeks seek wisdom. The wisdom of the world. The Athenians wanted that, so did the Corinthians. But what do we do? Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. Stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The wisdom and the power that he manifested was in preaching and living Christ crucified. Like, it's actually more effective and more powerful and more in keeping with the message that you've got to proclaim and more shaped by the life of the Saviour whom we're proclaiming to embody in our lives, as Paul did, the unspectacular, which in Paul's case as an evangelist and a church planter is the unspectacular. You just sit down with this confused couple of people and talk to them about Jesus. Tell you the most vocations have a public-facing bit. The public-facing bit can look kind of glitzy. I confess, when I was a young Christian, I thought being a pastor was really glitzy. I mean, it's a glorious privilege. I mean, you get to... Because all I saw was this bit. How naive I was. Actually, this is great. I think this is helpful and useful. But as you know, there's more to this. Just like there's more to everything. And there's certainly more to motherhood. Motherhood is like the calling, the constitution of which constrains it to be unimpressive. Unspectacular. It is possible to be a bad mum. I'm really sorry, it is. Some of us, some of you, have seen that, perhaps experienced it. And where it comes from, well, it's lots of things, but where it comes from is a failure at some level to grasp long-term service, long-term sacrifice. Unspectacular, not expecting immediate results, not expecting a miracle, but the familial equivalent of Paul's pastoral and evangelistic ministry in Corinth. I came across a quotation the other day from one of my Presbyterian heroes, Alexander White. I put it in the email to church members just yesterday, which captures so much of this. And with this I close. White says, quote, "You're not likely to err by practicing too much of the cross. I think that's wise. And so, ladies, I pray that as you embrace the calling of motherhood, you practice much of the cross of Christ. Let's pray together. Merciful Father, please equip and strengthen our ladies by your grace to practice much of the cross, to be like Jesus, so to live and so to serve that their children, their families, this church, our community, and the world around us are blessed mightily through their long-term, unspectacular triumphs. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.